We're sorted. We're continuing our series in the Book of 1 Corinthians this morning. It struck me as I was preparing for this morning, there was a time not so many years ago, certainly within my lifetime, which isn't that long, believe me, when I would not have been able to say this, but spirituality is quite cool. Spirituality is quite cool. To be a spiritual person today is not a reason for disdain, nor for mockery, nor even for pity. Actually, if you stop and reflect on it, people respect, they even value a sense of spirituality today. And there's much to be grateful for as a result because of that. To be able to talk about spiritual things is only ever the very shortest of steps from talking about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus himself. But there is give and take with this new regard for spirituality. Yes, people are prepared to acknowledge that there is more than we see around us, more than just the physical. And people recognizing that there are bigger questions to talk about than just the here and now and what happens in our everyday lives is a good thing. But equally, I think, it seems to me that spirituality has become a somewhat loose term that means whatever you choose to make it mean. Because in the end, spirituality is whatever works for you. So the recognition is there that we as individuals, as human beings, we have a spiritual element to us, a spirit and spiritual needs to be met. And that's true, and that's good. But it seems to me that the answer has been to meet that need that we feel in whatever way that makes you feel good, that helps you to express yourself. So in the end, spirituality often today is that the spirituality that people seek is that which serves you best. So spirituality that you seek is the spirituality that releases you to be the person you were supposed to be. And of course, it is you who determines the person that you are supposed to be. And that means it seems to me that spirituality is a very dangerous thing indeed. Because to talk about spirituality like that means if spirituality is to release you to be the person that you're supposed to be, and if it is you or me who determines who that person is to be, then spirituality can very easily be a means of indulging sin and of walking away from God. And as such, spirituality can be one of the most dangerous and deadly things going. Now, this isn't a new problem, far from it. The Corinthians, as we've seen in the letter so far, laid great claim to their spirituality. They loved to boast of it. They delighted in it. They celebrated it. They boasted in it. But as we've been seeing from Paul's first letter to them so far in the four chapters we've looked at, the spirituality that they are celebrating is a long way from one that reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. In short, as we're going to see in chapters 5 and 6 we're looking at today, Paul actually is appalled. And that is the right word. He is appalled at the spirituality of these Corinthians and where it's led them to. So let's hear the first part of our passage today. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're on page 1147. I'm actually going to pick up reading at the end of chapter 4, which then leads into chapter 5. So chapter 4, verse 18, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come at you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all mean the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Well, you can hear Paul's outrage in those words, can't you? Very clearly indeed. He's horrified at what's going on in the Corinthian church at this point. And here in this chapter, he picks up on one incident in particular, this case of a man within the church who is living in an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. It seems likely she's his stepmother, given that she's described as his father's wife rather than his mother. And this is something, says Paul, just to complete his outrage, that even the pagans around you in sex-obsessed Corinth would not do. And the Corinthian church is not simply unconcerned and turning a blind eye. No, they're proud of what's going on. Now, we're not sure whether that means that they are proud of the action itself that's been taking place, or more likely, I think, they're proud of their inclusive nature, that they would tolerate such behaviour in the name, presumably, of grace. And so we see the first problem with the spirituality of these Corinthians. It ignores holiness and it celebrates indulgence. The spirituality of these Corinthians ignores holiness and it celebrates indulgence. You see, the gospel is supposed to set them apart as God's people. They are supposed to be, as we saw in chapter 1, they are the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. They're those who've been given a new identity. The gospel of power is transforming them into something new. They're supposed to be holy and blameless. They are now children of the King. So the church is full of sinners saved by grace. The church is full of sinners saved by grace, but it is also full of sinners who are called to holiness. And the Corinthians have lost sight of that completely. They've lost sight of that completely. Such that they will celebrate their tolerance of sin. See, brothers and sisters, holiness matters. Brothers and sisters, holiness matters. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are not at liberty to live as we please. And we let one another down when we let our brothers and sisters in Christ live as they please and ignore God's call to holiness. We let each other down when we do that. Now, this concern for holiness that Paul has here drives his instructions in two ways. First of all, it drives his concern for this individual concerned. Turn him out of the church, says Paul. Hand him over to Satan. Did you notice why? Verse 5, so that the sinful nature might be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now we'll come back to this whole handing over bit in a moment, but can you see first of all Paul's motivation? What drives his decision here? He is motivated by the good of the individual concerned. It is so that they might be saved. Yes, this is tough love, but love it is. Don't lose sight of that amidst everything else that's going on. This is not Paul the vengeful apostle, Paul the great judgmental man. No, this is Paul seeing what is at stake here, seeing what is going on, and he fears for this man in his persistent sin, and he seeks his salvation. He is motivated by love. Because you see, at the moment, all this man is hearing from the Corinthians around him, from his brothers and sisters who should be helping him, is don't worry, you're fine, everything's good. When actually the very reverse is true. He's in rebellion against the Lord. His ongoing conduct begs the question of where he really stands with God. Now we do need to take note, this is an extreme measure that Paul recommends here for persistent and deliberate sin. So this is not a one-off slip up that this man has made. There's no mandate here for us to go off on some kind of crusade, exposing sin left, right and centre and throwing people out of the church left, right and centre. No, that's not the idea. I've committed many sins of many different kinds this past week. And all of them matter. All of them matter, and I need to come in repentance and faith once again, just as we all do. And you shouldn't be surprised to hear that about me, any more than I would be surprised to hear it about you. We are a community of sinners who are dependent on grace. None of us is better than any others. But we are to be a community of sinners who long for holiness, who long to be different, who long for holiness for ourselves and for one another. And that longing is far from these Corinthians. So let me ask you, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ enough to challenge them on their sin? Do you love them enough to challenge them on their sin? Not to crow over them in their failure, but to point them to the same cross that forgives you and the same need that they have, just as you do, to live out their new identity in the Lord Jesus. Do you love one another enough to do that? To really look for their good? Will you love them enough to do that gently and kindly and full of grace to their face, with love and compassion? Not do it self-righteously or judgmentally or via text or via Facebook, but seeking to restore, not simply to expose sin, but to restore and call people back into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. But perhaps you might be tempted to ask at that point, well, what right do I possibly have to do that? Particularly in the light of what our culture will so often tell us. How could I ever tell anyone else how they should behave? What right do I have? Well, Paul tells us in verse 12, doesn't he? What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? No, that's God's job, verse 13. Are you not to judge those inside? See, Paul gives us the right. God's word gives us the right to call one another back towards repentance. Not from a position of superiority, but as a beggar showing another beggar where to find bread, as we come alongside, as sinners together, saved by grace, seeking to be holy. But what does Paul mean here by this whole idea of handing this man over to Satan? Because that sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? A bit strange. Well, actually, I think what he's going on here is the idea is that by putting them outside of the fellowship of the church, he's not so much handing the individual over to Satan himself, because actually Satan's not going to want to root out sin, is it? Which is the purpose. Satan's not interested in that. He thinks sin is great. But the idea is of putting them outside the fellowship of the church, you hand him over to the place where Satan holds sway, the prince of the ruler of this world. So that this man will see what he has lost. Will see how he misses the grace and forgiveness and love that comes from being part of God's people. And as that is exposed to him, he will come back in repentance and faith. That's the idea going on here. It is shock treatment, yes. But it is motivated by love. Paul's concern is for the individual involved. He longs to have them come back to the Lord Jesus. Repent of their sin and know the grace and forgiveness that comes through that. But Paul's concern here is not simply for the individual concerned, it's also for the church as a whole in verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? You see, holiness matters. Holiness matters, and a loose attitude to holiness soon spreads, just as yeast spreads through dough. See, it matters that this man is holy, and he's not being so, but it matters too that the church as a whole is holy, so that they might live out their new identity as children of the living God. Did you notice that, verse 7? they might live out their new identity. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. They already have their new identity. He wants them to live that out. Grace always comes first. Grace always comes first. God has called you, just as he called these Corinthians. He has made you, he has made us his people. So live it out. Live out your new identity. We're not to be different to earn his favour. We are to be different because he has loved us first. The initiative is first from God, so that we might live differently, we might be different. There are allusions here to the Passover festival, part of which involves scouring the house to get rid of all the yeast, as they remembered the Israelites baking unleavened bread in order to facilitate their speed of departure from Egypt. And the idea was that you went round the house, you got rid of all the yeast, and after the yeast was got rid of, then you sacrifice the Passover lamb to celebrate Passover. Well, says Paul, we've experienced the fulfillment of that. Our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already been sacrificed. It's been done. All the yeast should already be gone. Stop playing with the yeast, he says. Get rid of it. Be holy, as God's new creation that you already are. And note too, just briefly, verses 9 to 11, that Paul makes it clear that holiness is not withdrawal from the world. Did you pick that up? Holiness is not withdrawal from the world, though often that's how the church has defined it. Shun what is outside. Retreat, retreat, huddle. No, that's not what's going on here. Paul wants them to be involved out in the world, to be part of it, but to be different, to be holy. Holiness matters. God's people are called to be holy, not to be indulgent. And therefore we have a responsibility to one another to urge each other to live out our new identity as the people of God, as a holy people, as he has made us to be. So that's the first problem with the Corinthians' spirituality. The second thing is that Paul reminds these Corinthians that they are called to glory, not to petty individualism. That's the first part of chapter 6. Let's read that together. So Paul continues, chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge the trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Well, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Well, the problem's clear enough, isn't it? The Christians are confronting one another in the law courts, the public law courts. And Paul can't believe it. How did it reach this, he says? How did it reach this situation? How did you not sort this out amongst yourselves as loving brothers and sisters? And again, the problem is that they've lost sight of who they are, haven't they? They haven't got a clue. They will be given the glorious task of judging even the angels, and here they are begging pagans for wisdom. What a ridiculous idea. And verses 7 and 8 displays their hearts, doesn't it? I mean, verse 8 is obvious. The second example, there are some who are selfishly pursuing their own gain at the expense of brothers and sisters. There is cheating and there is stealing going on. And it's outrageous. They want stuff for themselves. But actually, verse 7 reveals people's hearts as well. Those who are wronged are driven by a desire to get back what they deserve, to stand for their rights, to gain justice for themselves. And so as a result, they fail to see the consequences of their actions. As the church is brought into disrepute amongst the world as a whole, as Christians accuse one another in the courts. Now, I guess we might stop and say at this point about those who've been wronged, but surely they're in the right, aren't they? I mean, don't we feel sorry for them in some way? It's not their fault. Surely they deserve justice, don't they? They've been wronged. And so they have, and so they do deserve justice. But Paul's point in the end is, what does it matter? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Or perhaps more importantly, more accurately, what he's asking is, what is more important to you? The restitution of your property and the vindication of your rights, or the reputation of God's people and God's gospel? In the end, Corinthians, are you driven by your own wants and needs, or by the glory of God? We're back to the question from last week, aren't we? Are you following in the footsteps of a suffering Saviour? Are you prepared to take a costly path? How do your attitudes and your priorities reflect the gospel that you believe? See, he's asking big questions here, isn't he? Christian, lift your eyes from the petty things of this world, be they rights or your reputation or getting what is due to you or getting what you deserve, and instead see your higher calling. See your higher calling, your new identity as the church, the very body of the living God, the people of the living God, and live in the light of that. That's the bigger picture to get hold of. We are called to glory, not to petty individualism. And finally today, in the last section of our passage, Paul will remind these Corinthians that they have been transformed into God's treasured possession and his dwelling. And as a result, they are not left to pursue their own desires as they see fit. In short, they are not their own. They are not their own. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Well, there's the transformation he's talked about in those opening verses, verses 10 and 11. And as well, there's another serious warning against the consequences of sin. Sin matters. It is serious. It bars us from the kingdom of God. But Paul's main point here is to say that the Corinthians have been transformed. Did you see that? As he listed that great list of sin, he then said, and that is what some of you were. Past tense. And there you see is a wonderful flash of the glory of the gospel, isn't it? A wonderful flash of the glory of the gospel. The great good news that we celebrate week by week and day by day, it redeems, it forgives, it purifies, it sanctifies, it justifies sinners by God's grace towards us. Is that not good news? You could nod at me. Is that not good news?
Yeah.
That God takes rotten sinners like me and like you, and he redeems us by his grace. And did you notice all three persons of the Trinity are involved? That God the Father acts in the name of the Son and by the Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead united in taking dirty, rotten sinners like me and making me his precious child. Is that not remarkable? See, holiness matters, and God makes the unholy holy. God makes the unholy holy. None are too far gone. None are too sinful. None are beyond reach. You see, brothers and sisters, no sin is too bad. No past is too murky. No conscience is too spoilt. No person is too bad. Because that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. None too far gone. Not for God's grace. And remember again who Paul is talking to here. As he says these marvellous words, this is the church in Corinth, which is currently, as we've just seen, making the most hideous mess of things. It is screwing it up in a right royal way, and Paul has just come against them in the strongest of terms, and yet still he always sees who they are. Even with the virulence of his rebuke, he has not lost sight of who they are. They are those who've been washed and justified and sanctified. Indeed, actually, that's what drives his passionate rebuke. That's why he's so upset. So his instruction is not be holy so that God will like you again. It is be holy because God has transformed you. He has done this work in you. Be the new person, people that you were created to be. And Paul applies that particularly here in verses 12 onwards with regard to their sexual behaviour. And here he brings two challenges to the Corinthians' thinking. Firstly, their concept of Christian freedom. Everything is permissible for me. He mentions it twice, doesn't he? Now, that might well have been a particularly Corinthian slogan, or probably it could equally have been one of Paul's quotes thrown back at him. The gospel of grace, following Christ, does not bring a burden of laws to follow it. That's legalism. It brings freedom. We saw that in our studies in the book of Galatians in the evenings a month or so ago. But it is a freedom to do what is right. That's Christian freedom. The freedom to do what is right. A freedom which is given by our new nature. By transformed hearts. It's not the freedom for me to follow any old desire of my heart. Because the sinful nature still lurks there. And secondly, Paul challenges their separation of the physical from the spiritual here. Where they seem to be relegating physical activity to being meaningless and unimportant. So the quote in verse 13 probably extends further than the quotation marks that the NIV gives it. It's probably the full sentence. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. In other words, there's a purpose for the food, there's a purpose for stomach, they're meant to come together, but it's just a physical thing, it doesn't really matter. It's irrelevant. God will get rid of it all. The physical will pass away, it's the spiritual that will endure. Don't worry about the body and what you do with that. And so as a result, the Corinthians' thinking goes one stage further than that. So what difference does sex with a prostitute make? Just something you do? Just a physical act? Has no real significance? This fits in there. It's what it's designed to do. Don't get caught up with it. The physical will pass away. It's the spiritual that endures. Don't get so hung up about sex. Don't get so hung up about sex. It's perfectly natural. It doesn't have to mean anything. It's like a good meal. It's to be enjoyed and then forgotten. It's just two people doing what comes naturally. No big deal. Am I describing first century Corinthian attitudes there or those of 21st century Britain? See, sex is just two people doing what comes naturally, isn't it? No big deal. No, says Paul. No, you are profoundly wrong at that point. You could not be more wrong. You see, it's not just the spiritual that endures. The resurrection is physical, verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. You see, we are not just souls in bodies. We're not just souls in bodies, we are physical beings. Our bodies matter, and therefore what we do with our bodies matters, because our bodies, says Paul, are dwelling places of the Holy Spirit himself. And sex, therefore, says Paul, is far more than just a physical act. Verse 16, it is the very joining together of two people. And actually, if you think about it, our attitude towards sexual infidelity shows that we know that, don't we? Why does it hurt so badly? Why is it such a painful experience for the one who is wronged? Well, precisely because sex is far more than just a physical act, far more than just an exchange of bodily fluids. It is the act of giving oneself to another. See, we're not independent of our bodies. What we do with our bodies in the arena of sex is what we do with ourselves. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. See, here's the heart of it in the end. You are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And that means, Christian, that your sex life is not your own. Because your body is not your own. You were bought at a price. And in this phrase, sexual immorality, Paul encompasses all of sexual activity that takes place outside of marriage. God's word is quite clear. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you want, flee, he says. Christian, flee. Don't flirt. Flee. Run. Run far away from sexual immorality. Because you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Do you remember how we started? We were thinking about the danger of this false spirituality amongst the Corinthians. A spirituality which was all about releasing you to be the person that you want to be. And you are the person who determines the person that you want to be. Well, here's true spirituality. Here's true spirituality. If you choose to follow Christ, if you will call yourself a Christian and commit yourselves to him, then you are not the one who determines the person you are supposed to be. You are not the person who determines the person you are supposed to be, because he gives you a new identity. And he transforms you from what you were to make you a precious child of a loving father, the cherished brother of the great son, and the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. See, Christian, that is who you are now. That is who you are now. And so we are called to live that out. And so we're called to be holy. And that means your attitude in these great lists to money and to drink and to what you aspire to and where you seek satisfaction and to your sexual activity are to be shaped by him and his word. And that may feel like it costs you. And that may well be painful at times. But you see, we are to stand together as his people, as transformed and forgiven sinners, each one of us, to remind one another of who we now are and of how we are to live. And perhaps most importantly, of where we look to find grace. We look together to a God who has given himself for us to transform us and who is always to be trusted and who is always enough. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what we see of your character in this passage. That you are a God who stoops to raise up those who are broken and rebellious against you, to lift us to the heights of your throne, to place us on a level with your Son, to call us your children. We thank you that you are the God who takes the initiative to do that. That you are the one who justifies us because the Lord Jesus has died our death for us and washed us clean. We thank you that you are the one who sanctifies us, who transforms us to make us more like your Son by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we are not what we once were, but we are conscious too, Lord, that we are not what we yet should be. And so we pray for you to continue that work that you have begun in us, to continue it on to the day of completion, on the day of Christ Jesus, that we might become more holy as individuals and as your body. Give us the courage and the love, Lord, to challenge one another where that's necessary. Give us the humility and the grace to respond to those challenges as we see the wonder of the cross once again. And Lord, as you expose to us our sin, would you show us at that same moment the wonder of your grace, that we might not be crushed, but that we might know freedom from guilt and from stain as we see you wash us clean. Father, we all of us struggle in these areas. Help us, Lord, to determinedly flee from sexual immorality, that we might be a holy people in whom your Spirit dwells as he changes us to make us more like your Son. We need your help, Lord, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you once again for the cross and resurrection, which gives us hope and a future, a certainty and a security, because you have chosen to love us and to make us your own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.